orders of service, and I've given little cards about what we are doing morning and evening, right up to just before Christmas. And Sunday mornings we're looking at the means that God has given us to help us in our faith, and I've called it the Christian's Kit. And we're going to take 4 Sundays looking at the Bible, the most important tool that God has given to us, and we're going on these 4 Sundays at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and into the beginning of chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Let's hear God's word. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. And Paul really did experience all these things. And he goes on to say, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Before we turn to if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 15 to 17. When John Calvin, the great father of Protestantism after Martin Luther, preached on this text 450 years ago in Geneva, he started by telling the congregation why he was in the pulpit each Sunday. And I thought this morning I would do the same. So why am I here, and what is a minister for? Now, a lot of bafflement has been caused by that question over the years. You may remember Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn described a church in Sheffield where there are no less than 17 clergy. Although, he added, they don't all of them preach the same day, only one of them. Well, what does the rest of M do? He was asked. Oh, nothing much, Huck explains. Loll around, pass the plate, and one thing or another, but mainly they do nothing. Well then, cried Joanna in wide-eyed astonishment, what are they for? What are they for? That question, I'm sure, has been asked many times since then, down to the present day. I mean, what does he do with his time? After all, it's only working for 2 hours a week. So what does he do for the rest of the time, 166 remaining hours? Very interesting how that same old joke is quoted today. Is it a joke? Why am I in the pulpit? Why are you here for the sermon? What's it for? What is taking place? Now, I want to reply by using the same words that Calvin used 450 years ago. In the sermon, said Calvin, it is that God may govern us, and that we might have our Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign teacher, so that we might be the people he leads. My principal job in life is to teach the Bible so that Christ may speak to us and transform our lives. That's what the sermon is for, every time. Now that's a very high view of preaching, and that's why I find it by far the hardest thing in the ministry and the most time-consuming, with its own particular agony and its special brand yet of ecstasy. And I'm not talking about the usual brand that's talked about today. Preach the word, said Paul to Timothy. I give you this charge, preach the word. The word? Well, it's the word of God, the scriptures, the Bible in our language. So two questions this morning. Question number one, what is the Bible? Well, let the Bible speak for itself. Verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. Now that's literally what the Greek means. To be more precise, it means exhaling. All scripture is exhaled by God. Now, I've used this illustration about smoking before, but let me do it again. When I was a young boy, I smoked in the garden shed from time to time, unknown to my mother. And by the way, she still doesn't know that. So don't tell her next week when she comes to church, because she's up with us for the weekend. But as a young boy, I smoked as a novice. And so I just puffed, puffed, puffed. I exhaled. But after a year or two, I learned a few things, and I inhaled. And I consequently felt a bit sick after that. So in smoking, there is inhaling and exhaling. In breathing, there is inhaling and exhaling. And it is the last word that is referred to here. All scripture is exhaled, breathed out by God. So what does that mean? Well, what's happening just now? I'm using my breath to speak words to you. My words are carried to you by my breath. And my words are the product of what's going on in my mind. So there's mind, breath, words. So God makes known his mind by breathing out his words. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. So breath carries the words. And all scripture then is breathed out. The breathed out words of God, which conveys his mind. Paul is referring to the Old Testament scriptures primarily, but we now add on the New Testament scriptures, because the church recognized down the years that there was this divine breathed outness about the New Testament writings. The word Bible comes from a Greek word meaning books, and this gives us a clue to the special nature of the scriptures. We are not dealing with a single book, but with a library of books. The Bible contains 66 books, written in a period covering over 1,000 years in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and written by a whole variety of writers. From shepherds to kings, poets to doctors, prophets to soldiers, and mystics to fishermen. And here's the really astonishing thing. If you were to gather together such a variety of people and put them into one room and ask them for their views on God and humans, lifestyle and destiny, then you'd be liable to get as many different views as there were people. But the really remarkable thing is about the Bible, which justifies calling it a single book, is that without any spin doctoring, there is one single common theme from cover to cover, beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. What's the explanation? Surely that there's one single common author behind it. Now here's another vital cross reference from 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 20. You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, all these writers and one author. How can this be? Well, I don't know, but here's an illustration that might help. Imagine a great composer, say Elgar, and he's conducting an orchestra playing one of his great concertos. The entire orchestra responds to his control. Perhaps the people around can't hear him or even see him. But without him and his leading of the musicians, there would be no melody and no harmony whatsoever. The musicians played, but they were carried along by his commands and control. So with the writers of the Bible. They wrote down their words, but ultimately they were carried along by God so that these words were his words. But isn't the Bible full of mistakes, you might ask? No, not at all. Did you know that we have more manuscripts for the Bible than for any other ancient document? By far, 25,000 for the Bible, compared with 643 to the runner-up, Homer's Iliad. And we have far, far more ancient manuscripts than for other classical texts. To be sure, most of the New Testament was written 30 or 40 years after the events. And say the critics, doesn't this mean then that people would have forgotten what happened or exaggerated or made it up? Well, I don't know about you, but I remember very vividly some of the events that took place 30 years ago. In fact, with some of them it seems as though it was only yesterday. Isn't that the same with you? And how much more those who were recalling the unique events of the Son of God coming to earth and who were carried along by God's Spirit himself. So all Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out. And that's what gives the Bible its authority and its trustworthiness and its appeal. That's why it's still the world's bestseller. That's why in this year there'll be hundreds of millions of copies published and translated into over 2,000 languages. The Bible is the Word of God. Are you convinced that the Bible is God's Word, containing His truths and His words for you, for me, for us? If not, you'll never benefit from it. If you don't believe God is the author, then you'll never hear it properly, or read it consistently, or understand it increasingly. And you'll never start the Christian life, let alone complete it. Now, in the end of the day, only the Spirit of God can convince a person of the Word of God. And so our primary need is to ask for God's Holy Spirit to open our spiritual eyes. It's very humbling to have to do that. Very humbling always to have to say, in the words of David, the writer and psalmist, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of thy law and thy word." What is the Bible? Question number two, what is the Bible for? That's to say, what is its business in the world and in the church today? What do you do for a living? That's a question we often ask of an individual that we're meeting for the first time, and that person will tell us, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, or whatever. Now let's imagine we're asking that question of the Bible. What do you do for a living? The Bible would answer by saying two things. One, verse 15, to make you wise for salvation, 2, verses 16 and 17, to equip you for work and service. So God knew that we needed all the help that we can get for salvation and service, and in His marvelous love, He's provided us with a tool bag and tools and equipment to get us safely through this life and to get us to heaven. The Bible is the gift of the kindness of Almighty God, who wants above all things to help us so that we are with Him forever. Firstly, then, the Bible is able to make you wise for salvation. You know, you can just about enroll for every kind of subject under the sun at universities and colleges in our country. So out of our colleges and universities, there are coming millions of very clever individuals. All that education, all that information, all that understanding and knowledge and wisdom. But how many emerge from our further education institutions wise unto salvation? No university course can do that. Only the Bible can give that, and the truth of the matter is that people just don't know about salvation today. If we were to ask the average person in this parish this afternoon what the message of the Bible was, then that person would be likely to say something like this: well, the message of the Bible is trying your best and doing to others as you would have them do to you. How many of the 800 pupils that pour out of Christen High School at 3:40 every day during the week know that the Bible is a book of salvation and that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ? I would hazard the guess that very few know. Now, the idea of God's salvation is largely scorned today. As many of you know, I must be the most computer illiterate minister in the Church of Scotland. The internet, websites, emails, the mouse, they're all massive mysteries to me. But I understand that a huge number of people who have access to the internet can click on to an animated web cartoon entitled God and the Devil Show, where God is represented as a grumpy old man and the devil as a sultry, mouthy woman. And, according to one commentator, quotes, "Each four-minute show features a guest who fumbles through a vulgar stint with G and D before going to either H or H. G and D, H or H." That's what our world thinks about salvation. So have we outgrown the need for salvation? And anyway, what is salvation in God's book? The word save is not one that we use very often today. But think of somebody being saved from drowning or saved from a burning building, and you'll get the idea. For both drowning and burning suggest mortal danger. And that's how the Bible understands the consequences of human rebellion and of sin. And the message of salvation is this: it is of a loving Creator who refuses to wash His hands of His creatures, but has found a costly way to rescue them from the mess that human self-centeredness has plunged us unto. In a word, the message of the Bible is God to the rescue. And the centerpiece of the story of the Bible is the mind-boggling claim that God came in person to the human scene in Jesus Christ, and He lived a pure and perfect life, and then offered that life voluntarily up on the cross as the incredibly costly way of substituting Himself for our sin and our punishment. And so He has dealt with human guilt and broken our sinful chains. And He's made a way back to have communion with God. And as if that was not enough, the Bible writers are confident that there is a future awaiting everyone who has accepted that costly way in Jesus Christ. so God will not scrap us when we get old and die, but offer us a welcome into his home and heaven, and to enjoy his company and the company of his friends forever and forever, world without end. And that's salvation. And it's only through faith in Jesus Christ, and only the Bible can make us wise unto salvation. Are you wise unto salvation? Have you taken and trusted this wonderful person, Christ, whose wonderful work of salvation we are celebrating this morning in the taking of bread and wine? That's what the Bible is for, and there's nothing more crucial and vital and urgent in all the universe than that. It makes us wise to salvation. Secondly, the Bible trains us for service and living. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Let me ask you, do you feel that you make little progress in right living? I certainly do. Very, very little progress. It's a terrible struggle every day to battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. A tremendous struggle. And within all of that, the temptation is to give up the Bible. And I'm sure that's the temptation that was given to Timothy, especially in the very difficult and terrible times in which he lived, according to chapter 3, verse 1. Mark this, Timothy. There'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love. A description of the times in which Timothy was living. And what strikes you about the description of these times? What strikes me is that times haven't changed much. And the temptation to the church today is the same temptation that Timothy had in the church, and that was to give up the Bible and to try something new and novel to reach people and interest them in the church. And so the same word to Timothy is the word that comes to us in the church today, and it's this: continue in what you've learned and have been convinced of. For the Bible is the only trustworthy means of training us in right living. The Bible is a very practical book. It deals with multitudes of issues. For example, it deals with anger, anxiety, and lust, three great problems for human beings today. And the Bible gives us explanations, instructions, guidance, principles, motivations for coping with anger, anxiety, and lust. But you see, it's not just information that the Bible gives us. Those people who take these instructions to heart and take them and try to practice them in life find there is a strange breath, a strange spirit, a strange power, a strange energy that enables them to practice what God is teaching. It's useful for training in righteousness. And verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The man of God, that's a technical phrase referring to the leaders in the church. And so this particular word is an assurance, a word of assurance to ministers and elders and leaders and teachers and office bearers in this congregation. The assurance that through the Bible there is every equipment for every work that will be taken on in the service of the gospel. So what happens if we ignore the Bible? The answer is we'll wander away even after a good start, and that's the problem with many in this congregation. People have made a good start but wandered away and drifted and lost the plot. And that will happen if we don't keep the Bible in our lives. So we have to use the Bible. And we use it by hearing it when it's taught on Sundays. How can we have wisdom that will ever get us to heaven if we don't hear God's word being taught on Sundays? We use it by reading it regularly. How often is regular? Well, how often do you eat? How often do you wash How often do you look in a mirror? God says today, if you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. We need to have it daily. And perhaps the best way of reading it is to regard it as a love letter. When you receive a love letter, how enthusiastically you open the envelope, how excitedly you read the lines, and you read it and reread it, then you memorize it, then you go away and think and meditate upon what's been written down by the loved one. Well, the Bible is a love letter from God to you. And we read it and use it and love it and treasure it. The explanation of this book is the greatest thing in all the world. There is nothing greater in all the world that you will hold in your hands in your life than this book. Value it, esteem it, love it, use it. I began by quoting the words of John Calvin 450 years ago. Want to end by quoting the words of John Wesley, the great evangelist and founder of Methodism, 350 years ago. He wrote this: I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself condescended to teach that way. For this very end he came down from heaven, and he has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me that book. If I have it, there is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Thanks be to God for his book. And for his word. And may he help us to make a response to that word even now. Let's pray together. Living, speaking God, pleased still to make yourself known in the teaching of your word and its reception into hearts who believe, we ask that as you have spoken from heaven to us now, that we may with all reverence guard that word and not let it escape, not let it be choked, not let it be unfruitful, but according to your purpose, let it produce the fruit in our lives that you plan and purpose for us as a congregation, and for us as individuals. May your word today not return to you empty, but accomplish the purpose for its being sent. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.